Lord, we are thankful that we can turn to you and say, give us what we cannot for ourselves provide, which is a condition of the human soul, a condition of a life that would ultimately make it pleasing to you. And then we thank you for your grace when we come to you and acknowledge the gap and the distance and the separation between your standard and our fallenness and turning away, that we then are able to be not just pleasing in your sight by decree, but as you remake us and as you change our hearts, that you then allow us to live lives that give you pleasure and glory and bring goodness into our life. So we come to you as people that have freely received what we could not provide for ourselves. And Lord, that grace that we have received, we want to freely give. Now we want to be a body that shamelessly declares the goodness of you towards us. And we find that in your word most fully expressed. And so we go there and we learn from it and we ask that you would teach us and transform us by it for our good and even more importantly for your glory. Thanks for this time, Lord. We love you and we study to be like your Son, whose name we pray in. Amen. Well, we are making our way, as we said at the very beginning, through a book called Mark, that we might find more about this God that we long to not just know but to serve, and who he says that he will conform us into his image in the context of us walking with him. We are in the ninth chapter, and we're going to look at just eight short verses today. And we're going to find out as we continue to make our way through here now that what's going on is Christ is really done revealing himself to a watching world, and he is increasingly pulling back and building in to fewer and fewer. Knowing that in God's kingdom plan, the one that he sent to be the great deliverer for his people has been rejected, as he knew he would. He will be delivered to a cross. He will be crucified. He will die. He will be buried. But he will raise again. And then he will return to reign in righteousness and glory. But in God's sovereignty, he has decreed that there would be a gap between the cross and the crown. And during that gap, what we commonly call the church age, he would leave behind individuals who would walk like him, talk like him, speak like him, and be empowered by him for the good of the world and for the glory of God. And so he's building in to that which will be the foundational leaders of that new entity called the church. And really where we are in Mark 9, Jesus, it says, is on the way. And the way is the way to Jerusalem, where he will take his cross that he might give clean hands through his sacrifice, and allow men's hearts to be pure through his pure sacrifice. And we see that as he starts to pull back with these disciples, after 3.5 some odd years of relationship, they still don't quite get it. And so we're going to find another little section here where he tells them now for the second time explicitly the program and what's going to happen. And we'll find their response to it. And we'll see that this, you know, if Shakespeare was writing this, we're not sure if it would be a Shakespearean tragedy or a Shakespearean comedy, frankly. Because it's both, probably a comedic tragedy is what it is. Because these guys just can't get it right, and it's tragic what they miss. And in them, we see a picture of us, as we learned last week. One of the things that we saw last week is that 9 men were left below as Christ went up and revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John. He came back down, and the 9 were arguing with the Pharisees about why they were or were not able to cast out a specific demon from a young individual. And so Christ had a dialogue with him, and it ended with, this kind can't come out with anything but by prayer. And Jesus, as we said last week, wasn't talking about a magical incantation or some special prayer that would evoke anything. He's talking about what prayer is ultimately a symbol of, which is communication with God. In relationship with him, you can do things that will bring me glory, and that the world will cock its head at and say, I can't explain that. There is a supernatural origin to that life. And so this week, I hope, as you've walked through the week in a life of worship, which isn't just what we do, as we've said many times during this hour and a half, but what we do with our very lives throughout the week, the struggles in your life, the consistent habitual hurts and the hopelessness and the pain, of which I am sure there is much, it can come out by nothing except by prayer, through a relationship with the living God. And we want to tell you how available it is to you again this morning if you don't understand that. And we want to call all of us who know that back to it today. and to walk with this God in constant abiding humility and a humble relationship with Him. Look at Mark chapter 9. Let's read verse 30 through 37, and then let's talk about it. See if we can't learn some things and some applications and some teaching points for us. It says, from there, where they were, where they had been in a room where Jesus was explaining to them about the incident I just described, they went out and began to go through Galilee. And He was unwilling for anyone to know about it. Meaning where they were going. Why? Because He was teaching His disciples. He was telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later. That's way too easy for us to read. But catch this. This Jesus had just been identified by these men as God in the flesh. He concurred that that opinion was correct. And now He says, guess what? The God that you've longed for, the God that you long to know, to speak violently into your world and to show His greatness, is going to die. Now, wouldn't that cause you problems? Absolutely it would cause you problems. As it did these men. And so they don't get real hung up on it. It just says they don't understand in verse 32. And it says that they were afraid to ask, which we'll talk about in a minute possibly. Verse 33, it says they came to Capernaum. And when He was in the house, He began to question them, saying, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, look, if anyone wants to be first of all, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, He set him before them. And taking him, this child, in His arms, He said to them, look, whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me doesn't just receive Me, but the one who sent Me. Now, what I love to do, as we've said before with the Scriptures, is go, okay, great story. I know something else now about the historical life of the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But what's this got to do with me today? And what we love to do here is to go to God's Word, and we believe that the purpose of studying God's Word is not just information. But the purpose of God's Word is transformation. It is given to us for teaching, for rebuke, for reproof, for correction. So that the men and women of God who sit underneath it can be adequate, it says, equipped for every good work. And so this little section of Mark, what's it going to produce in our life? What does Jesus want us to know? What did He want His disciples then to know? How does that relate to us in 2001? And what are we going to do with it? So what? The way to deal with this type of question is you spend time in that little text and you ask yourself questions. What is really going on there? You take some time, you sit still and you mull around what it must have been like to be there with Him. And you try and make some basic observations about the ebb and flow of conversation, the circumstances that they were in. And from those circumstances and from those observations, you want to draw out principles of truth. And then from those principles of truth, you want to drive it home into your life and say, okay, am I going to be an individual that lives by these principles and apply them to my life or not? And so as we go through this little book of Mark, verse by verse, we're going to take what's there and learn from it in our own lives. And it's very simple today, what we have. And I want to just walk you through some basic observations, some truths, and some principles that are going to be beneficial in my life, have been already, and prayerfully will be in yours. Let's just take it a little bit at a time. Here's the first principle I want us to just chew on today. It's right here in this text. It's more than okay to prioritize your time with people. In fact, I just observed, it's practical, it's purposeful, and it is Christ-like. Now, why do I shoot that down there? One of the things that happens in a growing body like ours is individuals, you know, just naturally, they respond to those that they see up front. They see me, they see Kyle, they see James, they see some of the elders that are up here at different times. And they go, I need to spend time with that individual, or that individual needs to do my wedding, or that individual needs to be involved with my baptism, or that individual needs to be the one that I get discipled by. Now, obviously, when you speak to a multitude, as Christ did, and as some of us, based on our place and position and giftedness, God gives us the privilege to speak to a larger crowd, we cannot spend the kind of time that we want to and long to with every individual in the body. And I sometimes really struggle with not being able to meet individually with everybody who even wants to in a given week. With as many as are appropriate and trying to be wise and using my time and not just investing wildly according to whatever is just right there before me, but to be intentional and to not let the urgent get in the way of the important is a difficult task. One that often can produce guilt. If I don't again and again come back to this principle, which Jesus modeled, which Moses himself was corrected by his father-in-law, Jethro, to understand. He said, Moses, you're going to kill yourself and frustrate the people if you try and be the Shell answer man for everybody. You can't do it. So you appoint leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. And if the leaders of those individual groups can't handle it, let them work their way up to other gifted and godly men. And eventually, Moses, there are some things that because of how God has sovereignly gifted, equipped, and built into you that you will speak to. But you don't have to micromanage 2 million people. Because A, you can't, and B, it's not healthy to produce what God wants. Now, I don't know what the perfect number is to have direct report or meaningful relationship with. I do know that when God was here, He chose to focus on 12. And even within that 12, He had three that He was especially committed to. That He built Himself into. And even within the 12, you can make a very strong case that what He did is He had that 12 broken down to three groups of four. And what He did is spend a large amount of time with the multitude, a greater amount of time with the 70, a disproportionate amount of time with the 12, and very special intentional time with three. Now, as I was thinking about this week, you know, some little bullet points, some proverbial pithy statements came out even underneath this, hopefully, proverbial pithy truth. One was this, that no one can help everybody, but everybody can help someone. Let's just read what it says right here in this text that we're in. Look at Mark 9, 30, 31, right there before you. Let's read it again. It says, And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and He was unwilling for anyone to know about it. Why? Because He had a purpose. He was teaching, building into His disciples. All through the Gospel of Mark, you see Jesus being very clear about the fact that He was not willing to let anybody know where He was at certain times. Often He would go away and spend His most effective and special time alone with His Father. And then from there, He'd go back to the three and then the 12, the 70, the multitude. Now, not everybody can help everyone, but everybody can help someone. And that's Christ's plan from the very beginning. It's a ministry of multiplication. Paul said it this way to Timothy, "These things, Timothy, which you've heard from me in the presence of many other people, you take these and you teach them to faithful other men and women who will be able to teach others also." Now, all of us at times feel burdened and feel bad by not being available to all the people that we want to help. Do you know, as I looked through the Gospels this week, I saw again how many sick and hurting people were left, not just at the end of Christ's ministry, but even in specific snapshots of His ministry. There were times that He walked away when there were still folks in line to get the touch, to have an audience with the rabbi. And yet, in the midst of all that pain and heartache that was still tangibly expressed in the world, Christ said, "Hey, it's finished." Paul said, "Everything that the Father has asked me to do, or the race that I've come here to run, I am finished with it." It can happen. But it won't happen if you make yourself subject to everybody's schedule and the demands that are on your life based on other people's wanting just a piece of you. And it takes incredible wisdom and I think a deep amount of discernment to try and figure out the best way to serve folks. I just want to tell you guys, this is not a plea to keep you from calling our office, for me or anybody else on staff. But I want you to know, just like when you get a whooping from your daddy and he said, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." It hurts me every time I hear of an individual that's struggling, a member of God's flock that is caught in a briar, and I'm not the one that gets to go. And I'm not the one that gets to sit and talk. And I'm not the one that gets to minister and shepherd, that I can't be there. But you know what? My job is to build into lives so that there will be more and more individuals that with the wisdom and excellence of Christ can be there in that given moment. That is our entire philosophy, that nobody here cares for more than 10, that everyone is cared for and that no one cares for more than 10. We have said that from the beginning, and we are working hard through the mission of community to raise up shepherds who have coaches that take care of 5 leaders who shepherd 10 each, who have division leaders over them, who have staff over them, who build into them so that there's a direct line from an elder to every member of our body. But just like Jethro to Moses, there are gifted and trained men and women who shepherd in that context and process. And it's so easy to feel guilty about that. But you know what the reality is? And we all know that in your business, in your life, in your family, if you don't prioritize your time, you are out of sync with Christ. It is both practical, it is purposeful, it is biblical. Now I want to make one other comment here about this observation, about this point. A number of years ago, I taught a message out of Psalm 127. And in Psalm 127, it talks there about how children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, it says, is a reward. And I say that every time. I say that, it's hard to not think about underwear. The fruit of the womb, it says, is a reward. And I think about it, it says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are what children are. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And in teaching that message, I made an observation about Billy Graham. And that was that Billy Graham, during the time that he had young Franklin and others at home, often found himself on the road at crusades where people said, Billy, you have to come. We have literally hundreds of thousands of lost people in this region that have never heard the gospel, and you are the one that must bring it. And he consistently found himself overseas. And I made a comment that there were lots of folks that God could have used overseas in those places to take his word, but there was only one man that God had in his sovereignty and wisdom placed in that home to love young Franklin. And some folks really struggled with that and kind of said, hey, listen, of all the illustrations you could have used, why'd you take Billy Graham on? And my response was, because sometimes, especially in the name of ministry and in this greater good, we go over here and, you know, it's better for the one to suffer, for the millions to be served. And I said, I don't agree with that. And I don't care how big our church gets, it's never going to be a glory to Christ if I'm available to the 10,000s at the expense of the 5 that God has specifically placed in my home. There's lots of folks who are equipped and gifted to serve the city of Dallas and the state of Texas and the country and the world. But God has put one man in the house on Woodcrest. And it's me. And I've got to make sure that I do that. And I have a wife that constantly reminds me about that tension. I've got elders who partner in ministry with me and staff brothers and sisters who exhort me towards that end. Shortly after that, I took some heat, some real heat for saying that. Billy Graham came out with a book. Or it was an autobiography or a biography about Billy Graham. And in that book, he talked about his torment because of the decision that he himself made and how he had to ask at times his son Franklin, in retrospect, he said, you know, I probably didn't spend enough time at home and deal with that with his son who went through a lot of difficult things because daddy wasn't there. The other reason I like to use Billy Graham is because I doubt very many of you are pulled in the same ways that he is. I didn't get a phone call this week telling me that if I didn't go to Tanzania, the country was going to go to hell. And I doubt you did. And so we can sometimes think, okay, an eternal soul's waiting. I must go. And off we go. But none of us had that. But all of us have had things that pull at us. And if God didn't want Billy to do that at the expense of his son, we probably need to realize that part of our prioritization needs to be first and foremost with our kids. I had, through a series of difficult things, spend a lot of time at different high schools this week with some stuff that's been going on. And I'm going to tell you something. There's an epidemic of sadness in this culture. And I walked through one high school in particular, and I was overwhelmed. It's been a while since I've been in that environment on a daily basis, and I was overwhelmed with the pain that I saw in our youth. And I just sat there and I thought, I wanted to grab every parent in this city and just said, would you spend some time with your kid? Would you figure out that whatever it is that you're doing, if you're not building into your Peter, James, and John, and your, you know, Mary and Martha that are born into your home, you are missing it. And I wanted to go home and just hug my kids and just said, you know, your daddy loves you. My little girl was leaving the day. And I grabbed her. I just said, Allie, you know something? I am so glad that I'm your daddy. You know that? I love when I said to my little boy, Cooper, I am so glad that I'm Cooper's daddy. And he says, I'm so glad that I'm my daddy's Cooper. And I just beg you, if you're not building into your children at home, to stop whatever else you're doing and telling you, you're not following the pattern that our Lord has set. No one can help everyone, but everyone can help someone. And I will tell you, let's start with those little arrows at home. Here's the second point that comes from this. When you spend prioritized time with people, lead them by example and remind them of the cross and guide your time with them by God's word. Now, where do I get that? Look at Mark 9:31, and we'll come back and put this back up in just a second. But here's the verse. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. This is what he said after he got those guys away from everybody else. Here's his prioritized time. And he gets away with them and he says, let me just tell you something, guys, I'm not going to just be here to cut up with you and have fun. I'm going to be here on purpose to tell you some things that you need to know. Specifically, I'm going to teach you something that has been in God's Word for a long time. I'm going to model some things for you and I'm going to guide our time by God's Word. And I'm going to call you to the exact same thing because that's where greatness is made. When you align yourself with God's way and will. So come with me, and when you come with me, I want to teach you this. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. They're going to kill me. And when I've been killed, I'm going to rise 3 days later. And let me talk to you about that. It's the second time in a very short window of days that he begins to say that. Now let me give you the principle, the observation. When you spend prioritize time with people, lead them by example. Christ was already, he had told them, I am on the way where my Father has sent me, which is going to involve a cross. It's not pleasant, but it's his clear revealed way. Remind them of the cross. And guide your time with them by God's word. I say that because what Christ is sharing right here is the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. That there would be a lamb who will come and will be led to slaughter. You want to know what to do with your kids? You want to know what to do with those that God's called you to spend some time with? Those that you're influencing, shepherding as you are cared for by someone or as everyone is cared for? And if you're an individual who by grace is shepherding and caring for 10? You want to know what to do with your small children, your family, your roommate? First of all, we've got to lead by example. That's what Christ did. I love the statement that kids may fail to do what we say, but they will never fail to do what we do. And that's why it's so important to teach and lead by example. I heard this statement just this week. We teach what we know, but we reproduce what we are. Let me say that one again. Here's a little pithy statement, and you're going to find out that Christ's ministry is packed of them. This one, he didn't say explicitly, but wiser men than I have thought of it, and that is simply this. We teach what we know, but we reproduce what we are. We've got a fantastic core document which guides us as a body. I mean, it's really worth reading. If you've not been in a discovery class, even if you're not going to plug in here, I would recommend that you come just to see some of the material that a lot of people have spent hours in putting together, because I want to tell you something. It's biblical, and I think it's excellent. But we will not be a church that reproduces fully devoted followers of Christ if we teach that, even though the Scriptures say that. We will only be a church that reproduces fully devoted followers of Christ when? When we ourselves are availing ourselves in every way that we can to the Scriptures and of His Spirit. We teach what we know, but we reproduce what we are. What's reproduced in your life? And that is why Christ always led first by example. You've heard the statement, I can't hear what you say because your life is way too loud. And many of us have told our kids how important church is, how important God is, but our life is way too loud for them to think that we mean it. And what we will reproduce is maybe a bunch of cultural folks who attend a building or a gathering on a Sunday, but not a bunch of folks who order their life by His word and will and spirit. Now the trick and the calling is not to teach one thing and do another, or not just to do it and not teach it, but to teach it and to do it. And to know God's word and to teach them God's word and to let them understand that the way of Christ is the way of a cross. What's that mean? It doesn't mean that you will probably end up nailed to a piece of wood. It means whatever God has called you to do, it's worth living in that way. And even as Christ took up his cross, or even as Christ walked faithfully in his way, he was blessed and rewarded, so will you be. But find the way. Look at God's revealed will first in his word. And then let's talk about his not quite so clear will and the way it expresses itself in your life with the principles that are there that can be draped over you. Let me give you a third. When you spend prioritized time with people, be prepared to go slow and go over the same thing again and again and again and again and again. I mean, this is not a great insight, is it? But I needed to be reminded of it again as a shepherd. And so I wrote it down. When you spend prioritized time with people, just be prepared to go slow and go over the same thing again and again and again. These poor folks who sat behind me down here this morning, forgive me that it was not really easy to worship right there, because 6 different times during the service with my 5-year-old and my 8-year-old, I had to say, now's not the time to have this conversation about, you know, the golf clubs, or now's not the time to have the conversation about whether you can go with me tonight, or now's not the time. And I mean, it was constant. And one of them, wanted to slap them, you know, or I couldn't do that, so pinch them really hard. Not so hard that they would cry out loud, because then everybody would go, geez, but hard enough to, you know, get some of the anger out. And so that I could focus for maybe, you know, 2 minutes instead of 30 seconds on what I was doing. And, you know, luckily here I am sitting on this text all week, and I thought, you know what, I got 2 little disciples right here. And they're just learning how to worship, and they're also learning how to handle interruption with grace, but with a very clear purpose. And so constantly, you know, I don't know how many times, you guys probably do, I had to talk to them. And then before they left, I just got them and I just said to them again, I said, let me just tell you, this is, you know why Daddy does that? This is what we're doing here. All right? We want to do it with authenticity, which means we focus with everything we've got during this time together with our friends, declaring who our Lord is. It's not just children that need that, is it? Don't be surprised when you spend prioritized time building into people that they need to hear the same thing. It is not often enough remembered that man needs to be reminded more than he needs to be instructed. Let me give you another one, which is kind of an outflow of this. I'll say it this way. When you spend prioritized time with people, be prepared to be patient and make sure you know the difference between goals and desires. Now, I just said you got to go slow and go over the same thing again and again. What I'm saying now is you need to be patient. And also, I would admonish you to know the difference between a goal and a desire, lest you become frustrated and angry. Look at the verse right here. Look at Mark 9:33-34. It says, they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And you're like, oh my goodness, didn't we just go over this? He just got through saying he's going to die. They go, you know, that's a little confusing for us. You know, I don't know why you're dying. I mean, you've told us why you're dying, but, you know, geez, this is a little overwhelming. See ya, let's walk. And as you're walking, who do you think's better, you or me? You know, I got Birkenstocks. What do you got? As they're walking. And I don't know what they were arguing about, but, I mean, can you imagine Christ just pulling his hair out? And I love what it says in the scripture. It says, and when he got there, he sat down. Okay? It was not a casual comment, you know, between plays at a scrimmage where the coach, you know, blew the whistle, the ball was dead. He said, hey, listen, you got to hit low and drive, all right? No, it was not that time. This was enough of a crisis that he said, let's all sit down because we got to talk about this for a while. This is a big deal. And he told him again this thing that we're about to see. And he started to lay it out. And he started to be patient. Don't be surprised when folks struggle. I want to tell you, we are so committed for this to be a grace-filled community where your struggles and failures are not condoned, but where you know that you can come and say, man, listen, help me in a different way than I've been, you know, currently enrolled, because I continue to have this catastrophic thing in my life. This needs to be a place where people can be patient with you as a manifestation of God's patience, forbearance with you. And if you and I are lucky, we'll always get exposed when we're this tragically foolish. Listen to what, this is a front of the Bible quote for me. I wrote this down a long time ago. It came from a guy named Charles Spurgeon. who did what I'm doing about 150 years ago in a book called Lectures to My Students. And I wrote this down in front of my Bible, and I read it often. And it goes right here with this point. This is what it says. Who can bear the weight of souls without sinking to the dust? To see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, and sinners waxing more bold in sin. Are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? The lesson, if wisdom is to be... The lesson of wisdom is be not dismayed by soul trouble. Count it no strange thing, but a part of ordinary ministerial experience. Be not surprised when men fail you. It's a failing world. Be content to be nothing, for that is what you are. And you know, when I get discouraged, when I have poured my life into friends, sometimes literally for years, and then here comes an event where they're arguing about greatness or something of the like, I think of Christ, and I go, you know what? He's a much better disciple than I am. And he's striking out after three strong years here. And I think about the patience and the way he sat him down and went over it with him again and built into them. And even when he left, he sent a helper that they may not fail. And I go, Lord, make me that man. You never let me be the one that walks away from a disciple. Let the disciple walk away from me. Think about how our nation, you know, we're just over 4 weeks, going to the fifth week from the thing that will forever get our attention as a country. Do you remember what we talked about on September 16th here? One of the things we did is we reflected back in the Oklahoma City bombing and how we then promised that we'll never be the same again. A new dose of reality came in a tidal wave of destruction from Oklahoma City into our lives, and we will never forget mortality. We will never forget how if we don't love our neighbor and know our neighbors, how we are prone to destruction, we will never again forget our God and His ways. And yet we did, didn't we? In some weird way, we processed it, found out who did it, got them dealt with, built the memorial, had some services, and persevered and rebuilt and went on. You think about how our country, from the halls of Congress to every school in the land, prayed that Tuesday. There wasn't one that didn't. Secular radio stations called pastors and said, would you just lead our folks in prayer? You know, news stations posted numbers, asked us to come down to answer phones to love and serve people in the name of Christ. Churches were full at Easter numbers. And our country's starting already to get over it. Mark my words. The war's part of it. A few of the anthrax things are going to keep bringing us back for a time. There'll be other tragedies. And I will tell you, part of these tragedies are God's very patient persistence to remind us that we too likewise should perish if we do not repent. And He is patient with us. Not longing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And you watch this world, and you watch the patience of God with men. The wonder is not that the World Trade Centers fell. The wonder is that the earth has not melted at His word. And mark His word. The earth will melt at His word one day. And there will be a bunch of folks who will act so surprised. Meanwhile, He keeps preaching the message. Don't invest in financial greatness. It is insecure. What takes 25 years to build takes an hour to fall. Don't bank on military prowess. It is insecure. Bank on the God who can defend you even in death. Mark my words. I said on the 16th, I'll say it again. God in His patience is trying to get our attention. I'm not saying, I don't know why God allowed those planes to fly into the World Trade Center. He did, and all I do know is what they can teach us in the midst of the horror, which He will itself judge, but also now begs to use as a patient teacher in our life. Let me give you another one. Proverbs pack power. As I was thinking through this, you know, as I was reading this little section, and as I want to be a dad that does an effective job, folks, I thank you for the privilege that you give me this time every week. And I want to do an effective job with your hearts. And I pray that God would let me. My wife and I last night prayed again for just your hearts, my words, our time together. And so I just observed Christ right here. Proverbs pack power. Zingers help students. And I just said, learn to reduce great truths to simple statements wherever possible. That's kind of what I do every week when we come together. But just tie them down tighter and tighter. You know, the word proverb, by the way, is a word which means a pithy statement. It can mean a longer dialogue, but it typically means a pithy statement. I love what it says in the book of Proverbs. It says, the purpose of this entire book is to help you discern a proverb. Understand a proverb and a figure. The words of the wise and their riddle. A great statement almost should cause you some curiosity. And make you, well, what's that mean? Let me think about it. Like a bear, better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly. Solomon wrote. Where there is no oxen, the manger are clean. But much increase comes from the strength of an ox, Solomon wrote. There are pithy statements that make you wrestle. Christ was an absolute expert at this. Right here, we have one of them. Look at Mark 9:35. He sat him down. He wants to go back over with him one more time, and look what he gives him. He gives him a pithy statement. It's paradoxical, it's curious, but he's going to reduce this huge eternal truth to just a bullet point, and here it comes. Mark 9:35. Listen, gang, I know what you're arguing about, but sit down. One of the things I love about Christ is he doesn't rebuke their heart. Their heart was to be great. He said, that's a wonderful thing to want to be great. It is part of your being made in the image of God that you want to be great. God is a God of glory and greatness. You're in his image. You should want glory and greatness. But here's how you're going to get it. Not by arguing over who's more verbally skilled, who's more physically powerful, who's more financially endowed. The way to be great is this. If you want to be first, you're going to be last. You serve others. Now listen to other things. I just sat down this morning and thought, okay, what are some other proverbial little pithy statements that have been so strong and so profound that they've made our way into the minds even of this increasingly biblically illiterate nation that we're in? We still know them. Christ said this in response to a difficult circumstance one time. Listen, a house divided against itself cannot stand. You ever heard that before? That's Christ talking about the foolishness of some of the accusations cast against him. Here's one. It's easier for what? A camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to come into heaven. That is a profound statement. What does it mean? Here's one. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. Here's one. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, his whole ministry was packed full of these. I mean, I could go on and on and on, where he was a master teacher. And so what he did is he gave zingers, little proverbs, stuff like, no one can help everyone, but everyone can help someone. Are you making disciples? Are you loving those that God has given you? Statements like, we teach what we know, but we reproduce what we are. Those are fantastic teaching instruments. And spend some time thinking about how to communicate them. I, this morning, went through and I just pulled a few of my favorites. You ready? Winston Churchill is the king of this. And Winston Churchill, here's one that Churchill said one time. He said, it's good for ignorant men to read books of quotes. Now, you have to think about that for a second, because any good proverb or pithy statement makes you do that. Why did he say that? Well, because if you're stupid, you can't think of anything smart to say yourself, so you may as well read what smart people have said and learn to quote it. Gang, that's what I try and do every week. That is the truth. I try and read what God has said and quote it. And then I read what others who love him have thought about what he said. And when it makes sense with this word, I try and quote it. And every now and then, through some blind squirrel finding an acorn, throw one in myself. Reagan quoted Churchill when he was being wheeled in at the assassination. He said, there's nothing quite so satisfying as being shot at without effect. That is a Churchill quote during World War II. And Reagan's gotten all this credit for it because, some would say, our not very smart president read books of quotes, mocking this man who was himself smart because he was a learned man who read what others said. Listen to Churchill. I love this statement. Think about this. History is going to be kind to me because I intend to write it. Now, that's a great quote. What's it mean? I'll tell you what it means. Churchill said, I'm not going to sit back and hope, twiddle my thumbs, cross my fingers, and hope people think great things of me. I'm going to live my life in a way that demands that history acknowledges my greatness. Now you put that into your child and watch them go. I know history is going to be kind of watermark because we intend to write a history of faithfulness right here. Winston Churchill said, "We are all worms. I purpose to be a glowworm." It's a good statement. Here's one, not by Churchill. "The greatest oak was once a little nut that held its ground." Teach that to a kid you're trying to raise. Remember, people will judge you by your actions, not your intentions. You may have a heart of gold, but so does a hard-boiled egg. All right? That's a good statement. I used that this week with an individual I was trying to help. "That's not who I am." I go, "Brother, you may have a heart of gold, but all I can see is what you're doing. You may have a heart of gold, but so does a hard-boiled egg." One guy said this. This talks about the depravity of man. He says, "It takes time to ruin a world, but time is all it takes." You got somebody that's out there that doesn't think they need God? You tell them, "Listen, go for it, big guy. It may take some time for you to know what the Bible has said from the beginning, but time is all it's going to take, because I can assure you what's going to happen. Destruction is in your path." Let me give you a few more that I thought were really good. Here's one. A few years ago, I was struggling with things that were being said about me. And I went and talked to a very old, wise man, a godly man. And I was just asking him, you know, about what it was that I thought made him an individual that others sought out. And literally, leaders, world leaders, presidents had sought this man's counsel. And as I sat with him and I just asked him what it was, he said, "Todd, I'm a truth teller. And you can't find very many truth tellers out there anymore." And he said, "And I believe if somebody wants my opinion that I ought to give it to them." And I said, "Well, you know what, sir?" I said, "How come when you're old and wise, when you're a truth teller, people want to be near you, and when you're young, they tell you you need to learn to be diplomatic and that you're arrogant?" And he leaned forward over the table and he looked at me and he said, "Let me just tell you something, Todd." He goes, "Let me tell you something about diplomacy." He said, "You know what diplomacy is?" And I go, "No, what's diplomacy?" I had my pen out and my napkin ready to write it down. He said, "Todd, diplomacy is the fine art of saying good doggy to a Rottweiler until you can grab a brick." That's what he said. Now, here's the point. He said, "Don't waste your time with being diplomatic. Speak the truth in love. That's what the scriptures have guided you to do. Quit trying to be a man, if you ever have, that advances through his tactful way of only speaking when it can advance him so he can have a greater opportunity next time." He said, "You've already been told what to do. You speak the truth in love. Quit trying to be diplomatic and be like Christ." And I said, "Well, sir, no one's accusing me of being diplomatic. That's why I asked you the question." He said, "Well, just keep doing it. And listen, know that those that are playing a game of diplomacy are playing a game. And they're just saying, good doggy. But I guarantee you this, when they get a brick, they will not say good doggy anymore. That's diplomacy." You may disagree with him, but it was a pithy statement that stuck in my heart. And so I pray not that I'd be a diplomat, but that I would be God's man. And if men hate me for that, I'm willing for that to be my cross. And I say to people this all the time. If what I have said, or if the way that I have said it offends you, will you forgive me? But if what I said offends you, for that I cannot ask your forgiveness. Don't lose the truth in the messenger. And if the messenger is messed up, forgive me. I thought prayerfully before I spoke. I asked God that you would give me words that are spoken in apt circumstance so that they would be, as the Proverbs say, like apples of gold and settings of silver. I prayed Proverbs 15:2 that the words of the wise would make knowledge acceptable. And if I've failed in that effort, forgive me. But if the truth is what offends, for that I will not back down. It's fun to learn to speak that way. It's what our Savior did and what we should do. As more, I'm going to be disciplined and move on. Let me give you another little principle right here as we begin to power down. Just a couple of more. Good teachers illustrate. What did Jesus do? Let's look at the scripture right here where good teachers illustrate. He said this. He says, taking a child, this is Mark 9:36 through 37. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me." Here they are arguing about greatness, and Christ says, hang on a second. Come here. You know, Opie, come on over here. And he set Opie on his knee, and he said, you see this? If you love a child, now why did he do that? This is not a teaching about how to enter into heaven by being like a child. That will come later. What he's doing right here is a child in that culture was not as much a representative of helplessness as it was a representation of something that was not beneficial to you for loving it. I went and just did a little, you know, work on the culture this week. And let me just read you what one individual wrote about this. He says, children were not regarded as especially obedient, trusting, simple, innocent, pure, unselfconscious, or humble. The point of the comparison is the insignificance of the child on the honor scale. The child has no power, no status, and few rights. A child is dependent, vulnerable, entirely subject to the authority of the Father. And yet Jesus chooses such a one to represent those who are needy and lowly, who are little esteemed, socially unimportant, and easily ignored. And he says, you want to be great? You love this kind. Don't just love the superstar athlete. Don't love the guy that can write a big check. You love people. You love like this kid. That's what makes you essentially great. The brother of Jesus, James, said this way, this is pure and undefiled religion, to love the orphan and the widow. And there's nothing sacrosanct about an orphan or a widow. It is the exact same point as Christ is making right here. You love those that can do nothing for you. And Jesus was just illustrating that point. And great teachers illustrate. Jesus is a master teacher. That is why he spoke so many times in parables. And I even think physical representation. I think our decaying bodies are part of God being a master teacher. It is a sign that we are moving towards death. And if we don't deal with that, trouble will come. He's a master teacher. That is why when Adam sinned on the day that it was told that if he sinned, he would surely die, I think he was sentenced to die right then. But God in his mercy intervened. And instead of dying on that day, he illustrated the truth of the proverb that God said that if you reject me, you will die. And he took an innocent animal whose throat was slit and paid for Adam's sin right then with another animal and covered Adam's sin in grace and in anticipation of the fact that even man in his sin will not thwart God's purposes, but God in his character will not ignore his nature. And so sin must have a consequence, and it did then, and it did ultimately in Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Great teachers illustrate. Learn to do that with your kids. Let me just give you one that you can do. You having a problem with kids understanding how when their words get out, it's tough to get them back in? Go home tonight if your kids are consistently saying things they shouldn't say about other people, and you take $2.70, get a tube of Crest, and you just squirt it out right there on some wax paper on your kitchen table and say, okay, kids, now let's do this. Let's spend a few minutes getting that toothpaste back in the tube. And after a while, they'll be messy and very frustrated. Because you told them if they got the toothpaste back in the tube, they could have some ice cream. And they can't do it. And you say, let me just tell you the point of what I just did. Sometimes words are going to fly out of your mouth, and you may not mean it to be a destructive thing, but there's no way to get those words back in. I bet your kids won't forget it the next time something unclean comes out of their mouth. Great teachers illustrate. Here's another one. Great students will be remembered. Mark 9:37 just says this, whoever receives me doesn't just receive me, but him who sent me. And Jesus' point in saying that is, listen, you won't ever regret following me. And then here's the last point. Great students are great servants, just like their teacher. That's where we're headed with this whole thing today, gang. Great students are great servants. And we want to be like this Jesus. If we're going to be fully devoted followers of Christ, then we have got to stop thinking that we're too good to serve anybody. That we're too something to welcome anybody here. That we're too esteemed to be a part of the breakdown, teardown team, greeting team, coffee team. Loving those kids in there that can't tell you how great you are because they don't know to articulate it yet. And we want to be great like our teacher, we're going to be great servants. A guy named Philip Brooks wrote this. He said, be such a man, live such a life, that if every man were such as you and every life a life like yours, live it so that this earth would be God's paradise. One of the ways to find out if something is true is to universalize it. What if every single person was a servant like Christ? Would this be a good place? You bet. One of the reasons, one of the ways that you know that certain things are error and not good is you universalize them. What if everybody got an abortion? Would that be a good thing? What if everybody was a homosexual? Would that be a good thing? What if everybody was monogamous in marriage, saw kids as a gift and built into them? Would that be a good thing? I think it would. So if you're trying to figure out if something that you're doing is appropriate or not, universalize it. Say, well, what if everybody did this? What if everybody, and I say this for the benefit of my wife, you know, felt like it was okay to accelerate through a yellow light and sometimes go through a red one? I say that not because she does that, but she sometimes has told me she rides with people who do. Universalize it. And see if it's such a good thing. I want to read you this thing and close with it. Listen to this. This is what it means to be a servant. You ready? I pray this for our body. People are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The kindness you show today will be forgotten tomorrow. Be kind anyway. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest person with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest person with the smallest mind. Think big anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you help them. Help them anyway. If you're a servant, you may never get noticed. Serve anyway. And my Father in heaven, who sees all things, will reward you. Father, I pray for this body. And I pray for their pastor that I would serve anyway. I'd serve a kid that could never even articulate back to me how much they appreciate my love and my self-sacrifice. I pray that I would serve consistently, and this body would serve consistently, those that will never be able to do anything for us with the same fervor that we serve those that You have gifted in ways that can bless us. Let us not neglect the rich, the beautiful, but let us not be a slave to their love. But let us love them and love you by loving the child, the orphan, the widow, the helpless, the needy, the socially unimportant. May that spirit of Jesus Christ be so closely linked with this church that when folks say, what's unique about Watermark, before we could speak, somebody else would say, I'll tell you what's unique there, is those people live as Christ lived, love as Christ loved. They serve anyway. I pray that we would learn to love like you did, and I pray that we would believe that the measure of a man is not in what the world thinks of him, that the measure of a man is not in how many people serve him, but how many people he serves. Would you make us like our King, who didn't come to be served, but gave his life as a ransom for many? In Christ's name.